Our parsha this week is Emor. Emor. While you're opening there, I just want to say this blessing. Blessed Hashem, the Blessed One. Blessed is Hashem, the Blessed One, for all eternity. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all peoples and gave us His Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah. And everybody said, Amen. This week's Parsha is Parsha Emor. And Emor means to say. Means to say. It begins in Leviticus chapter 21. And Hashem said to Moshe, say to the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron, and tell them, each of you shall not contaminate yourself to a dead person among his people. We're going to stop right there. This is a really interesting beginning to this Parsha. If you will flip back just a few pages in your scripture to Parsha Kedoshim, Leviticus 19 that we did last week. And Leviticus 19 and verse 1 begins the same way. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, and then it changes. Speak to the entire assembly of B'nai Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for holy am I, Hashem your God. In chapter 19, verse 1, we have Hashem spoke, saying, speak to the children of Israel. In chapter 21, we have Hashem said to Moshe, say to the Kohanim and the sons of Aaron, and tell them, or say to them. So it's interesting to look at what is said when Hashem speaks to the children of Israel versus what Hashem says when He speaks to the Kohanim, the priesthood. The first interesting thing is the title of this week's Parsha, Emor, to say, comes from the root Amor. In chapter 19, Hashem did not Emor to Moses to Emor to the children of Israel. He devarred to Moses to devar to the children of Israel. Devar means to say or to speak, and Emor means to say and to speak. So why one for one and one for the other? We'll get to that. Speaking to the children of Israel, that phrase occurs a number of times. I just kind of went through the Torah plus Joshua. You can write these down if you want, or you can go back and look at them. Exodus 12:3, Hashem spoke to the congregation of Israel. This is about the Pesach lamb, about the Pesach offering. In Leviticus 4:2, He spoke to the children of Israel about sin through ignorance of the commandments. In Leviticus 12:2, He spoke to the children of Israel, the entire assembly, about the tumah of childbirth. In Leviticus 23:2, He spoke to the entire congregation about the Moedim, the feast days. In Numbers 5:6, He spoke to the entire congregation about the restitution for wrongs. In Numbers 6:2, He spoke about Nazarite vows. In Numbers 17:2, He spoke about the budding of Aaron's staff. In Numbers 27:8, He spoke about inheritance when the firstborn has passed on. And in Joshua 20, verse 2, He speaks to the entire congregation about the cities of refuge. And in Leviticus 19:1, as we said, He spoke to the entire congregation and tell them, be Kedoshim, holy ones, for I am Kadosh, for I am holy. The entire assembly. holiness is not for some select set group at the top of the religious pyramid. The standard of being set apart for God is not only for the upper crust of religiosity or churchianity or religious society. It's not only for those who are called and who have an anointing or have a call. Holiness is not only for the priesthood or for the high priest himself. He said, speak to the entire congregation of Israel. You all are to be kiddushim because I am holy. This is from a great article that I found online. Speaking about the difference between devar and emor. The word devar means to speak, and it frequently is used together or along with amar, which is the basis of our parsha, which means to say. The most frequent phrase in Torah is, and Hashem spoke devar to Moshe saying amor, which uses both together. Why are these two different, or are they different? The Torah usually prefaces its commandments with the word devar, and the Lord spoke, but not always, like in our parsha here. Why does God address priests with the word amar and normal Israelites with devar? Even traditional commentators were challenged by the seeming randomness with which the Torah uses these two words. But it didn't stop the rabbis from trying to make a distinction. The Midrash says that the difference between the two is mainly a difference of tone. It considers devar a harsh way of speaking and amar as being softer. Others say that devar is used to elaborate or detailed explanations and amar is more direct and to the point. One rabbi suggests that devar is used for commandments that are spelled out in the written Torah and amar is used in the oral Torah. There is a sense that devar suggests that there is a distance between the speakers and amar communicates closeness and intimacy. And this rabbi said perhaps God feels closer to his priest than to the average man on the street. The Ten Commandments are called Aseret HaDivrot. The ten utterances are the ten sayings, which derives from the word devar. They are short, concise, and to the point. According to the Mishnah, the world was created with ten statements, Asara Ma'amarot, using the word amar. Perhaps the world in all its complexity cannot be contained in devar. It needs the detail, the fullness, and the personal connection suggested by the word emor. You choose devar if you only need to tell people what to do. But emor, if the task is so complex that it requires a partnership and people working together. According to the rabbis, we are considered God's partners in the act of creation. So the relationship between devar and emor is indeed very complicated, though not surprising. Communication is complicated and our relationships are complex. It's not surprising that we need a range of words to describe the different types of communication and the relationships that they reveal. So Hashem spoke in a very intimate way to the Kohanim. And he said, tell each of them that you shall not contaminate himself to a dead person among his people, except for a relative who is closest to him, to his mother and to his father, to his son and his daughter and his brother, and to his virgin sister who is close to him. He who has not been wed to a man, to her shall he contaminate himself. A husband among his people shall not contaminate himself to one who desecrates him. These are for everyday priests. Now, this is much different than our common funeralizing traditions that we have. Some traditions say that ministers ministers marry, bury, and baptize. That's what ministers are for. Marry, bury, and baptize. The kind of the main pinnacles of life. And yet we see in the Torah that it is not an odd thing to show up to a burial and not see a priest. And this is where things get really fun, because Western Christianity's ministry wants to say, well, we take our lead, we take our concepts from the priesthood in the Old Testament. And yet, there's no priest at these funerals. The priests are forbidden to desecrate themselves with a dead body. So who officiates the funeral? Well, there's no officiating of a funeral. There's family gathered around that grieves the loss of their loved one. And they inter them, and then they grieve. And there is a process spelled out for that in Torah. But a priest is not to contaminate himself. Does that mean that the death of a loved one or a friend is a sin? Of course not. Contamination, remember, does not equal sin. I know we still have that hang up, and so I'm going to beat a dead horse as long as I can. Contamination, tumah, does not necessitate or does not equal sin. It has to do with being able to approach the throne and being able to approach the tabernacle. But a Kohen can attend the burial or the homegoing, as we call it, of a relative that's close to him. Carrying on to verse 5, they shall not make a bald spot on their heads, and they shall not shave the edge of their beard, and in their flesh they shall not cut a gash. Well, obviously, this is speaking against baldness and against clean faces and against tattoos. Obviously, generically, that's what it's speaking against. Obviously not. In context, this is specifically relates to the death of a relative. So, I appreciate everyone's big man beard, big grizzly beard. I wish I could grow one. It would be a knotted, tangled mess, and it itches, and I can't stand it. But those who shave or those who don't grow their beard are not breaking a commandment. You're breaking a commandment if you pull this one verse, rip it right out of context. But this is grieving practices of the pagan nations around Israel. Shaving their entire body, shaving their head, cutting themselves for the dead. I'll just move on. They shall be holy to their God, and they shall not desecrate the name of their God. For the firing offerings of Hashem, the food of their God, they offer, so they must remain holy. And then we have laws about marriage of the Kohen. And then verse 10, the Kohen who is exalted above his brethren, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, upon whose head the anointing oil has been poured, or who has been inaugurated to don the vestments, shall not leave his head unshorn, unkept, and shall not rend his garments. He shall not come near any dead person. He shall not contaminate himself to his father or his mother. He shall not leave the sanctuary, and he shall not desecrate the sanctuary of his God. For a crown, the oil of his God's anointment, is upon him. I am Hashem. When it ends with that, I am Hashem, it's serious. He shall marry a woman in her virginity, a widow, divorcee, or desecrated woman, a harlot. He shall not marry these. Only a virgin of his people take as a wife. Thus he shall not desecrate his offspring from among his people, for I am Hashem who sanctifies him. Now, we've talked pretty extensively about Kedusha. That if we picture the tabernacle as a mountain, with this being the Holy of Holies, different spheres of holiness. Anyone can kind of be out here. Israelites can be here. Certain priests can be here. Only one guy gets to go here, where the Shekinah is. Here in Parsha Emor, the first few passages, we see a perfect representation of this. That the closer you get to the dwelling presence of Hashem, the more restrictions there are. The higher the level of Kedusha, of holiness, of set-apartness, to the point where the high priest is commanded not to leave the sanctuary for the death of a loved one. Now, again, in context, out of context, rather, you can say, well, the high priest was never allowed to leave the sanctuary, which contradicts Scripture because he's got to relieve himself at some point, and he can't do that in the temple. He's got to grab his shovel like everybody else. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. He is not to leave the service in the Mishkan for the death of even his wife or his mother or his father. So that's really, really harsh. Well, it gets worse. Verses 16 and following are all about disqualifying blemishes. Now, these are not for average Israelites. These are for the Kohanim. Disqualifying blemishes. If a Levitical son is born and he has a bodily defect, he is not qualified to serve, to approach the altar. Well, that's harsh. What about equality? Chapter 22 deals again with Terumah and the different categories and conditions for offerings specifically, and the heading in the stone says safeguarding the sanctuary from offerings and of offerings and terumah. Safeguarding the sanctuary. See, there's a Joyce Meyer teaching. I know some of you are gonna fall out that I even mentioned her name, but there's a great Joyce Meyer teaching where she does a robot thing across stage. What about me? What about me? And I'll have that in my brain as long as I live. But we are so me-focused, we say, well, God has a requirement. God has a restriction. And if you don't meet it, then you can't serve in this particular area. And we get all huffy and pouted and offended because everything really is about us. Remember, whatever offends you is where you're insecure. Whatever offends you is not because you know more than somebody else. Whatever you're offended is where you're insecure. And none of this is about us. This is about the holiness of the sanctuary. Not because the sanctuary is magical and mystical, but because the sanctuary is a picture of where heaven and earth overlap, where the divine meets the earth. And so chapter 22 and blemish priests and blemish offerings are about protecting the sanctuary from ritual uncleanliness. And just as a priest is not qualified to serve if he is blemished, neither should an animal be brought if it is blemished in the same way. Now, I want to talk about Kedusha a little bit. In Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden, depending on how you read Genesis, we have a garden. And we've talked a little bit about how the garden is a mountain, the garden is a temple. You have two people inside the garden that are to safeguard and to cultivate the garden, that are protectors of sacred space. Adam is the first high priest. He is protecting the garden, the sacred space that God planted in Eden. And then you have this place called the field. The field is where the beasts are. The field is where Cain killed Abel. The field, all kinds of things happen out there that Adam was charged to safeguard the garden from. And God's call and God's task for Adam was to cultivate the garden so that it would spread out and take over the field, so that more of the field would become garden. To tame the wilds, to spread God's instructions so that things would come into order, that they would operate as God intended. The whole world was not in God's order when it was created, or else there would be no reason for the commandment to go and take dominion. And so Adam had a very specific set of lifestyle guidelines that those in the field did not have to adhere to, because they were not called to do what Adam was called to do. We see the same thing when we look at Noah. We see the same thing when we look at Moses. Moses, a couple of parshas ago, we learned that God says, Moses, take you and Aaron, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, which there are two sons that are left out of that, ironically, and the 70 elders, and come to the mountain. They go all the way up to the top of the mountain and have a feast with God, right? How far up the mountain do they go? About halfway. And they have a meal, covenant meal with Hashem. One man gets to go to the top. Moshe walks up to the Kodesh HaKodeshim on the top of the mountain because he has a higher level of Kedusha. He has a higher level of sanctity. He gets a greater privilege, but he paid a bigger price. We see this concept again with King David. We see this concept again, or with Joshua after Moses, with King David. We see this pattern over and over and over and over again. We go to the book of Luke. Do I have this on the computer, Kyle? In the service? We go to the book of Luke, chapter 12, yep. And we read verse 47. We really should read the whole chapter, but we're not going to take time to do that today. Verse 47 says, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows." What does that sound like? That sounds like intentional and unintentional sin, something we've covered ad nauseum. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Now, if we were to read chapter 12, chapter 12 of Luke is all about tikkun olam. It's all about restoration. It's all about new creation. It's all garden language. It's all temple language. It's all priesthood language, in that we have the acknowledgments. We have the parable of the rich fool who is gathering up for himself treasures here on earth that after he dies, there's no one to go to or for it to pass to. We have the do not worry passages. We have the watchfulness, which is where this verse ends. We have the peace and the division and not peace passages after this, and then we have a little eschatological or end time statement at the end of chapter 12. But this verse has always stuck out to me. To him who much is given, much is required, is demanded. Some translations soften it and say expected. The idea that to be closer to God you pay a bigger price did not go away after the Gospels. What Yeshua himself, what Kepha, what Shaul, what James, what all of these New Testament writers, the last thing that they taught was a greasy grace, was an easy believism, was a come in and get everything and have no expectation or no requirements. That was so foreign to them that they would not even understand that concept. That you come and get everything and just because you're better than pockets on a shirt. They would have no idea of that concept. Because Leviticus 19:1 resounds in their mind. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema resounds. It is in every fiber of their being that Hashem is one and He is holy. And if we are going to be partner with Him, we are to be holy as He is holy. In my opinion, one of the greatest detriments to the body of Messiah that has been done in the last century is this caste system that we've set up in Christianity. This class system where the people at the top are expected to be holy. All of you other laymen, you congregants, the sheep, nobody can expect too much from you. I've heard this on more than one occasion, because after all, you're just sheep. Well, you can't really expect the sheep to know what to do. After all, they're just sheep. Ministers say that publicly, and I say shame on them. Because God spoke to the entire congregation of the children of Israel, and He said, you all are to be holy ones because I am holy. One of the biggest damages to the body of Messiah is that we have said it's okay for there to be a class up here that has an anointing, that has a call, and they get to be holy, but we're expected to just kind of do our best. And if you live a life of sin, as long as you come to the altar or you go to confession or you do whatever, you pray under a tallit or whatever, just so you say the Shema, you're okay. Because we can't really expect all too much from you. And so the kingdom of God has taken steps backwards because we have a small ruling class of ministry that is the holy ones, and all of us just mill around and do our little, we're ants marching around, we just do our little busy work, and then we come and we honor these people and we take care of them and we do all of these things for them and we make sure that the ministry is protected and is clean and is okay while we're struggling in the trenches. And there is nothing, there is, the Bible knows nothing of that. We face difficulties, and this is not a message on suffering, that's a whole nother talk. But we face difficulties, we face restrictions, we face places that we can't go and things that we can't touch and things that we can't say and environments and areas that we are not allowed to go into, not because living for God not because God is captain of the fun police. It's not because God wants to make us hurt. It's not because God wants to restrict us from having fun. It's not because God doesn't want us to celebrate and to be merry and to be full of joy. But it's because we have been called to a higher level of kedusha than the field that we live in. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you were once not a people. You were in the field. You were once not a people. You were lost in darkness. Darkness is another word for the field, outside of sacred space. But now, through Messiah, you are. You have become a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The same expectation of Kedusha that rested on the priests of Parsha Kedushim and Parsha Emor, the same Kedusha rests on us. And so when we face hard times, when we face difficult things, we have a few options on how to think about those things. And again, this is not a deal on suffering. This is just some things I want you to think about. When we face difficult things, we have a few options. When something difficult, crisis arises, it can either be the enemy. I want to say just a little bit about that. I believe there is an enemy that wants us to be anything but submitted and used by God. However, he is not equal to God. He is not capable of challenging God. He is not capable of forcing you to do things that you don't want to do. He has no power or control to manipulate you. Somebody needs to hear me. He's there, but he doesn't have power over you. I know that we're way past the devil made me do it, but are we? Are we really? When challenge comes, there's an enemy. There's also what the Hebrew calls yetzer hara, an evil inclination. It's us. The vast majority of things that come into our lives that we can say, do you think the priest enjoyed these restrictions? Do you think they said, well, man, I'm sure glad I'm a priest and I don't have to go to all those family funerals? Do you think that the high priest enjoyed all of the restrictions and all to the priesthood, those restrictions may have felt like inconveniences. They may have felt unfair. They may have felt like they were disconnected from regular society. They may have felt like it wasn't worth it at times. Have you ever felt like some of those things? King David said, "Oh, how the wicked prosper. When, God, when are you going to hold them accountable?" They're not accountable to God. You are. Because I've called you. You have a higher level of kedusha than they do. You can't expect the world to pay for, to pay consequences of things they're not commanded. I'll say that again. You can't expect the world to pay for consequences of things that they are not commanded. It's not that the enemy is on your heels every moment of every day and there's a devil behind every bush. It's just that we're stupid and we make dumb decisions. And we haven't inclination in us that is against God. We have a spirit in us, a ruach in us, just like God has a ruach, and our ruach is not towards His ruach until we surrender it. So if we feel things that come against us in life that are unfair or that are hard, or that we feel like, well, why can't I do those? Why I can't ever do anything, blah, blah, blah. It may be the enemy. It may be just us. Or there's a third option. It may be God Himself. And I would submit to you that if this were a pie chart, the portion that the enemy really plays might be about that big. And the part that we play and the part that God plays, that's probably not even accurate. We'll say the enemy, or however you want to say it. I'll say us, and I'll say God. This is not scientific, by the way. Sometimes we're just really dumb and make stupid decisions. And at that point, the accuser of the brethren, who stands in the divine council, is there to make God, draw God's attention to our failures, our fallings, where we've fallen short, like God doesn't already know. But you guys know, because you've heard me long enough, one of my favorite doctrinal corrections has to do with this idea of the enemy and why bad things happen. And that's in Joel 2. And if you've heard this 15, 20, 100 times, you can sleep for just a second. I'll wake you up in a little bit. But Joel 2 says, I will restore the years that the locusts and the cankerworm and the palmer worm, come on, somebody preach it with me, I will restore the years that they've stolen from you. This is where y'all are supposed to shout and start rebuking the devil. No? Okay. Well, that verse has nothing to do with the enemy. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing, not the enemy, Hasatan, not an enemy like another nation or another person, none. No adversarial language there at all, except the next part of that verse where God says, my great army which I sent among you. Look it up, Joel 2:25. My great army which I sent among you. What was happening? Israel was in rebellion. They had forsaken their holy status as a nation of priests. Leviticus 19:1, be holy because I'm holy. They had forsaken it in rebellion. And so what happened to them? Because they were operating outside of their requirement for holiness, some really bad stuff happened. Locust came, and a canker worm, whatever that is, and a palmer worm, whatever that is, whatever they are, I don't care what they look like in the illustrations, and don't send me Google links, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is, everything Israel had was destroyed. Why was it destroyed? It's not because they were under an attack from the enemy, and they didn't need to do a victory march and stomp the devil in the ground. That has nothing to do with it. They had forsaken their holiness, and God sent a great army of devastation to pull them back, to shake them, to wake them, and to say, realize who you are and what you're called to do. But half of the church is walking around rebuking the devil, and the devil's going, what'd I do? The The reason this is important is because of expectation. If everything challenging in my life is a result of the enemy's attacks, then I spend my whole life focused on crushing him, rebuking him, pleading the blood over, you know, my situations because of him and all that. And I spend hardly any time trying, feeling what God and sensing what God is doing, the Father is doing in my life. There is an enemy. Yes. He wants to destroy us. Yes. But he is not equal to God. He does not challenge God. The fight is not between God and Satan. The fight is over our loyalty and where that's going to lie. Where is our loyalty going to be established? The word love in the Bible that appears all the time, you know, we say, we tell our the love of our lives, our spouse, or maybe our parents, I love you, and then we say, well, I love pizza. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't mean the same thing to us. Love in Scripture is not an emotion. Love probably most accurately could be translated as loyalty. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you're loyal to me, keep my commandments. Now, what's really interesting, how many of you, you can show your hands or not, decide you're really going to cultivate your prayer life? Really going to cultivate your prayer life. You're really going to focus. You're going to draw near. You're really going to press in. And everything starts falling apart. Ever happen to anybody? Hands and feet and whatever. Why does that happen? Well, because the enemy doesn't want you pressing in. He's attacking you. Maybe. Let me just throw this out. Could it be that God hears your declaration? He hears your confession that I want to draw closer to you. And he wants you to draw closer to him, but because there is a higher level of kedusha, the closer you get to him, there's stuff that's got to come off of you and got to come out of you. And so as you start to pray and things start to fall apart, you start to pray and all of a sudden your vehicle breaks down, your tire goes flat, your battery won't, your home air conditioner goes down, your dog runs away, your chickens die, your whatever. Everything seems to start turning south. You got a couple of options. Is the enemy attacking me because he doesn't want me to be closer to God? Possibly. Is it just, am I making the wrong decision by deciding to press in and pray a little more? Is that my evil inclination? Or is it, could it be, that I'm climbing the mountain, and to climb the mountain I've got to shed some stuff? And is it that God uses those circumstances, his great army called life, to show you what's got to come out? Because you don't know what's in a sponge until you squeeze it. You don't know what's in a wet rag until you wring it. It could be water, it could be vinegar, it could be Clorox, it could be urine. Who knows? It could be a lot of different things. You don't know what's in it until you begin to press it, to squeeze it. And we are the same way. And so when we begin to press in and move closer to God, I'm going to start giving more. I'm going to start giving more. All of a sudden, there's a lot more month at the end of the money. Is that the enemy attacking your finances? Or is it God pulling you along, trying to say, if you're going to give more, you're going to have to trust more? This is a higher level of righteousness. This is a higher understanding. Now, this is very interesting to me. I thought about this week. And I'm mentioning ministry a lot. I'm not meaning to say all ministry, and I'm not meaning to, you know, it's not like a rebellion against ministry. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm in ministry. I was in those high-level places at a couple different churches, and so I understand this mindset and this world, this mentality. But ministry, the fivefold ministry, is not the priesthood. And pastors are not Kohen Gadol. I know that's what we think. We like to think that because it gets us tithes and it gets us honor and it gets us protection and it gets us taken care of and it gets us all those things. But that ain't how it works. We are all Kohanim, and within the Kohanim there are some that are assigned certain functions. Some are to be pastors, some to be apostles, some evangelists, some teachers, some prophets. But you ever notice when ministry is facing a rough time in life, it's because the enemy is attacking their anointing? But when congregants are facing a rough time in life, it's because they're in sin. How many times, first of all, how many times do we really know when someone in ministry who has a call, how many times do we really know what they're really going through? Most of the time we don't, because ministry believes that they have to shelter themselves from you because you're just sheep and you can't handle knowing that ministry has real issues. We're pulling back the curtains here this morning. But when there are real issues in a minister's life, in a pastor's life, in a leader's life, it's God's attacking it. I mean, the enemy's attacking their anointing. That's what they're under attack. Pray for them. They're under attack. Are leaders under attack? Of course they are. You understand what I'm saying? In balance. But when somebody in the congregation is facing an issue, the default answer is not, well, the enemy must be attacking your anointing. The default answer or question is, well, where's there sin in your life? What? I thought, if we're going to be about Torah, I thought about equal weights and measures. What's the what? It's okay for ministry to be going through trouble and it's just the anointing being attacked. But whenever it's just someone who sits on a church pew or in a chair at a table, then there's got to be sin somewhere. No. See, we've got this class system. We've got this caste system set up where there are the haves and have-nots. There are those that are in the spotlight and those that just show up and pay your money and listen, do what I say, and be a good person and be a good follower. And there is, the reality is that we are all priests. We are all called to be priests. That means that it takes you a level of holiness that may supersede what God is asking for me. The person standing in front of the room, large room, small room, stadium, doesn't matter, does not necessarily have a higher level of kedusha than the person sitting in the nosebleed section. When things come, when troubles come, let it be our default to ask, Father, what are you trying to teach me? Rather than to immediately go running off at the mouth about what we think it might be. What do I have to learn from this? To find peace and to find comfort and to find solace in His arms. Knowing that we don't have to go out all by ourselves and go all Rambo on life and start rebuking this and casting down that and making all these declarations. What if it's God just saying, you're getting closer, there's more you need to share, there's more that needs to come off. He spoke to the entire congregation and said, you'll be holy to me. But he spoke to priests and he said, there's going to be more than I'm going to expect of you. There's going to be more. Because they served in the temple, because they served in the Mishkan, but in every one of our lives, there is going to be things that God asks of you that He doesn't ask of me. And when God asks me to do those things, I can't look at you and say, well, you should be doing this too. What if God told me not to trim my beard? Because there's something He wanted to teach me. Did I show up next Shabbat and say, the word of the Lord, Hashem has spoken, no man is to trim their beards. That's exactly what we've done. That's why we have doctrine, we have religions, we have denominations, we have all of these kinds of things. So what if God is not asking you to live the life he's asking me to live? Is it for me to say, well, that's not fair? Again, there's a reason why we're never called the adults of God. Because we act like children. But they get to go and I don't. Because more is expected of you. The Kohen Gadol, above all, is the most restrictive. I want every person listening to my voice to understand your role. What is God's will for my life? I don't know. And I'm not going to spend time praying about it for you. You have to work that out. I'll pray with you. But don't expect me to go, well, I heard from the Lord and it's this, this, and that. If he wants to drop that on me, great. But I do know what the will of God is for your life generally, and that's to be his priest. I've been thinking about our teachers a lot this the last couple of weeks, because the school is ending and the schools are becoming, you know, more and more, everybody's amped up and everybody's ready to go and testing and all that kind of stuff. And teachers, I think about Miss Barbara and where she lives. That's a high calling. Think about Jerry and Jessica and those that work with kids. That's a high calling. I would even venture to say, not venture to say, I would say, that's a higher calling than what I do every Shabbat when I stand up and teach. That's a function of a priest. That's a function of a priest. Those of you that have grandkids or that aunts and uncles, you deal with children, or you have families and you're devoted to your families, maybe not in a vocation, but you're devoted to your families. That's a function of a priest. That's a function of a priest. And you have a certain requirement that God, and you can say, well, why does God require all of this from me? Because what he's called you to is massive. And you can't do what he's called you to do if all that stuff is there. And so it comes time to strip all that stuff away. Those of you that are teachers, healthcare workers, all, you know the things you've had to give up in order to be able to do your job effectively. That's not God being mean. That's a higher level of kedusha. Leviticus 23 begins, I'm not going to sit down, don't worry. Begins the feast, what I call the landing zone for the feasts. First of all feasts, the beginning of all feasts, of course, is Shabbat. The beginning of all feasts is Shabbat. Every 7 days, a picture of restoration, a picture of the order of the kingdom. Shabbat. Next is Pesach, of course. There is the Omer offering, the wave offering that's done. There is matzah, hakamatzah. What's next? Shavuot. What's next? Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah. What's next? Yom Kippur. Actually, Kippurim. What's next? Sukkot. I know it's maybe hard to see. And what's next? Mentioned in Scripture. Shemini Atzeret. So, We have a couple different words pertaining to these feasts. It's important to know these. We have Moedim, which means appointed times, appointments. Okay? Same word as seasons in Genesis 1:14. Moedim. Moed, singular. Moedim, plural. These feasts are also called by another name. That other name is a chag. And that's chag, that's the H with the little dot, the chag. Chag, okay? Or hagim, plural. Hagim. There are only, technically, there are only three chagim. Okay? Which three are those? Yeah, or Pesach, Matzah, yeah. Well, we'll do it like this. These are the chagim. Now, what's important about these three? Huh? Pilgrimage feasts. Hagim or pilgrimage feasts. Also called Shalosh Regalim. Let's do it like this. Shalosh Regalim. Pilgrimage feasts. Now, tucked inside here, so you have seven main feasts, feast days, Shabbat, Shemini Atzeret. You have tucked in here where we are, right? The Sefirat HaOmer, counting of the Omer, tucked in here. And then there are some traditions that fill in some of the gaps. Not fill in some of the gaps, that play along with these. Okay? So after Shavuot, you begin what? Does anybody know? I know Miss Janice knows. Elul, the month of Elul, which is also called Teshuvah, which is 40 days of preparing for the fall feasts. Now, this is not necessarily something that's outlined in Scripture as far as, but it's a time of repentance and introspection and working on character and all that as we prepare for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Teruah. So there are, of course, there's, you know, things that, there's books and there's, Miss Janice does, orders a great resource every year that we'll be looking at this year for everybody. I'm going to keep all this up so y'all can take pictures afterwards. Yom Teruah Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippurim, Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret, and I'll add Simchat Torah, which means what? Rejoicing of the Torah. In Israel, this is done on the same day. In the diaspora, it's done on two separate days. So Sukkot's actually 9 days instead of 8 days. Or Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret, Simchat Torah. This is when the Torah portion cycle starts over. And so it's a day of rejoicing because of the reading of the starts of the Parsha again. Excuse me. After Shemini Atzeret, what do we have next? I'm running out of room. What do we have next in our kind of traditional year? Hanukkah. Oh, forgot an A and a U there. Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, and then what? Purim. Man, that's a lot more involved than just two celebrations a year, isn't it? Ah. Yeah, thank you, Miss Janice. In addition to this, these celebrations, you have Rosh Chodesh, which is the new moon, the new month. Every new moon, that's a celebration. You have the Shemitah, every 7 years, and you have the Yovel, or the Jubilee. I'm sure there's some we're forgetting, but that's enough to keep us pretty busy, isn't it? Exactly. There's something really, well, there's a lot of things really interesting about this, but something in light of what we're talking about. I describe them as the heart, God's heartbeat, the pulse. Every Shabbat, it's a heartbeat. It's a cycle. Our body works in a cyclical fashion. That's how it works. Our blood works in a cyclical fashion. Our heartbeat is a pulse. These things are the pole, are God's pulse. There is heartbeat in time. And again, like we say about all these things, there's nothing magical or mystical about these times. They are decreed from the throne. They are God's times. They just are what they are. And so while I can have an encounter with Hashem anytime because He's ever present, these are hot spots in time. These are moments of concentration where He has called a meeting with us. And it's very important. It keeps us on track, as Scott said. It keeps us... Have you ever driven a vehicle, maybe might be driving a vehicle now, that pulls to one side of the road or the other? Is your alignments all jacked up? You let go of that wheel, and sometimes it just slowly kind of starts to... Sometimes you let go of the wheel, and it's like you're making a U-turn, like an automatic right turn. Like, oh, where? Different ones of us drift in varying intensities, in varying degrees. I have to just make this public apology. Last week I talked about mothers and about how special mothers were and did not even mention my wife. How much of a fail is that? That's a massive... I apologize. My goodness, what an idiot. But one of the things I appreciate about Heather the most is that if she drifts at all, it's so slow you can't even tell. I'm a really quick drifter. Let go of the wheel for a moment, I'm out. I'm in the ditch somewhere. And we're all built differently. Some of us are slower drifters than others. But we all have some drift in us. We all have some... And so these appointments with God keep us... It's God keeping His hand on the wheel of our lives, saying like, hey, you know, because He knows us. And He's a Father. And He didn't say, I create you now, just go do what you think is right. He spends time with us. He is very close to us in these very involved in these times. But they're also a part of this kedusha. They're also a part of this. Some people never show up for Shabbat. The reason they never, or I won't say that. I can't judge everybody. One of the reasons I would expect that they don't show up for Shabbat is because it's every stinking Saturday. And if they come to Shabbat on Saturday and then they got to go to church on Sunday, they have no weekend left. Only show up for Pesach. Because I got to get my Pesach shot in the arm. And then don't really worry about anything else. That's fine. But I would suggest that that's not a very high level of Kedusha. Are you saying I'm not holy because I don't show up on Shabbat and Pesach? What I'm saying is, the more we will commit to these times, to these things of God, the closer we will draw. And so these feast days, these appointed times, are not only a beautiful invitation for us to fellowship and to draw near to Him and for Him to teach us about Himself and the kingdom and all of those things, but it also keeps us that, hey, I can't get too far out of line. I can't get too lax because Shavuot's coming. I can't get too lax because Yom Teruah is coming. And then after Sukkot, whew, now I can breathe. No, because Passover's not too far away. It's a constant involvement. You could say that maybe God didn't trust us enough to just give us two festivals a year, because that's a whole lot of downtime. He knows how far we'd get off and have to come all the way back. So He put markers. Put markers there. Chapter 24 of Emor is deals with the menorah, the lechem hapanim, the showbread or the bread of faces, and it deals with the son of an Israelite woman who was a blasphemer. And he was stoned with stones until he died. Chapter 24 ends with this charge, this challenge about the name of God. And I want to end, I'll end here. Verse 11 of chapter 24, it says, "The son of the Israelite woman pronounced the name and blasphemed." Just trying to think how far deep off I want to get into this. So they brought him to Moses, verse 12, and they placed him in custody to clarify for themselves through Hashem. Now, this is interesting because Moshe and the council and the elders sought God how to handle this guy, what to do with this situation. Weren't we already told what to do with someone who does this in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not take, right? But if Moses and the judges had to seek God on what to do, this must be something different than what was given in the Ten Commandments. This got to be something, like, they were like, oh, wait, we got to go pray and see God and figure out what we're supposed to do with this. See, for me, taking God's name in vain, vanity, emptiness, is wearing the name of God, wearing the reputation of God, and just taking it lightly. Not realizing the weight, the glory, the kavod that comes with saying, I am a child of Elohim. Taking it lightly. I'll get out of God what I can. I'll tell everybody knows I'm a believer and it's fine, whatever, but wearing his reputation lightly. This, on the other hand, is speaking, pronouncing the names, and understand this is a Jewish translation, so pronouncing the name is a big deal. Other translations say it differently, but he spoke the name of God and blasphemed. It's an aggressive attack on the reputation of God. It's not just taking it lightly. It's actually going against it. And that's a lot different thing. And so they tell him to remove him, and whether you're native-born or proselyte, not to be doing this. It has to do with the name. And let's just wrap up here and go back to chapter 22. I'm kind of trying to tie a bow on all of this. We have Kedusha. We have the festivals. We have ending with this blasphemer, which is kind of an odd thing that it's put right here. There's some reasons people think it is. We won't go into that. But the end of this parsha has to do with the name, the reputation of God. The end of chapter 22 before the Moedim, verse 31 says, "You shall observe my commandments and perform them." I love that word, perform. I think we talked about this last week, did we? Perform. How many times do we just do stuff? But God asks us to perform His commandments. So while we're involved in this process of Kedushin, of reaching deeper into a deeper knowledge of God, it's not that we're trudging through it. It's not that we're trudging through it with these commandments. We get to perform these commandments. I don't just do the Sabbath. I perform the Sabbath. It's to elevate. In verse 32 says, "You shall not desecrate my holy name. Rather, I should be sanctified among the children of Israel. I am Hashem who sanctifies you, who took you out of the land of Egypt to be a God unto you. I am Hashem." There's a lot in this one verse. Let me just point out some highlights. Among who is his name important? The children of Israel. He doesn't say, "Don't desecrate my name among the nations." He says, "Among the children of Israel." Who is he speaking to? The Kohanim, the priests. You guys, because you're closer to the presence, because you're closer to the Shekinah, you have a higher responsibility to not go flying off of the mouth, or to be running around with loose women, or to be doing any of these other things I've commanded you not to do. There is a higher level of requirement for the children of Israel. Everybody's supposed to be holy, working towards holiness, working towards representing the image of God. We shouldn't cause each other to stumble. I should be able to inspire you to holiness. You should be able to inspire me to holiness. That's one thing I love about, I brag on our group all the time, how much fun it is and how much I enjoy everyone, the ministry, you guys, because we live together, we know each other, and you inspire me in areas of my life that I need to do better. That's what it should be about. But don't desecrate his name in to the children of Israel. Set him apart to the children of Israel. I am Hashem who sanctifies you. I'm not a pastor, excuse me, I'm not in ministry because Joe Good and Matt Knapper came and laid hands on me. They don't believe that either. I'm using it as an example. Men don't choose who is sanctified to God. Never have, never will. When men start choosing who's sanctified for God, men become the God. I am Hashem who sanctifies you, who took you out of the land of Egypt. All of this, all of Emor, all of Kedoshim, all of the feast days, ending with the blasphemer and the end of this Parsha, all has to do with his name. The reason why I spent so much time harping on the enemy, Yetzer Hara, God thing, is because it's a reflection on his name. It's a reflection on his name. How do we want people viewing our God? We should act accordingly. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and implanted eternal life within us. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah. Amen. Thank you all for joining us again on live stream. I hope everything worked today well. Have a great rest of the week, and enjoy the rest of the counting of the Omer. Next week, we're slated for roundtable, but I have a really interesting teaching on the 40 days of Yeshua's ascension. And so we'll actually do regular service next week, and we'll broadcast next week, and we'll do that teaching on the 40 days. And so next week will be kind of regular service. We'll either move Family Roundtable to the first week, or we'll just skip it and do it next month. We'll see. So thank you, Shabbat Shalom, for all of you that join us by live stream. Father, we bless you for our family. I bless you for this family. Every person that is sitting here in this building, and those that are out for one reason or another, traveling and out with family and enjoying your Sabbath in other ways, I thank you for this family, Father. I thank you for these people, these moms and dads and brothers and sisters, and that you've placed into our lives. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Father, I thank you for our live stream family. I bless you for Jeff and those watching in the Pacific Northwest, for Miss Priscilla, who's traveling across Canada this morning, or to this in this season of her life, and for those that are in other parts of, in Pacific Northwest and Canada, for Lauren and Sandy, for those watching in Texas and here in Louisiana and all over the country, I bless you for them, and I'm so thankful for them. I love these people. They're special to us, and you're doing such a wonderful thing in the kingdom and in our lives. So I pray your richest blessings on them this week. I pray that you guide and direct and lead. I pray, Father, that you teach us to learn from you the way to be your image bearer, the way to show you to our world. We love you, and we bless you as we count the Omer. We are thankful for every day, every single day that our days are numbered, and you already know the end from the beginning. So bless you, Father. Let us have a great week, and we love you. We pray these things for your reputation and your namesake, in Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.